Shabbat shalom, everybody. Good morning, and let's talk a little bit today about the Torah portion, which is called Metzorah. And literally what that means, at least the way it's translated into English, of course, is the leper. And I'm going to try to do a couple things. I started this last week when we were talking about this portion, and that is to get rid of the English terms leper and leprosy and so forth, because honestly don't think they still apply. You heard me mention this, obviously, not just this year, but in years past. But I'm more and more inclined as I look at this for the I don't know how manyth time, I guess, to conclude that the sages had a pretty good concept when it comes to this idea of linking this negah, this plague that the Bible translates in English anyway as leprosy, with lashon hara, with the evil tongue. With Motzei Shemra, and I'll talk about the distinctions between those two Hebrew phrases in a second here. And I think, again, as I started to mention last week, I think there is a blessing that we actually don't understand and completely ignore nowadays in this whole concept of what was once done for people who were literally killing themselves and others with their mouths. And as a result of not having this understanding anymore, and certainly it's something that, again, you've heard me talk about many times. I think Numbers 30, when it comes to marriage in particular, but vows, all of you NSA and other police state people who are listening to this, who've taken a vow, vows are so much more important than Americans, or indeed just about anybody in the world, even remotely begins to understand. The words that we say with our mouths matter, and they matter a whole lot, especially if we make a vow before the Creator of the universe. Whether or not you put your hand on the Bible, the words that come from your mouth matter. With marriage, it matters vitally. And that's why the authority of a husband over his wives and daughters' vows is so important. And by the same token, it's so important that we understand this whole concept of vows, that at least once upon a time, when we were closer to the land, the Creator not only, warned us with leprosy, with what we would now, if I can convince you, should begin to call it zara'as, something akin more to the biblical infliction rather than Hansen's disease or whatever people think it is today, which modern medicine has conquered. Well, modern medicine sure hasn't conquered the tongue or conquered the propensity of people, particularly in high places, to make vows and then utterly dishonor them. So let's talk again from the beginning here, just a little bit about the specifics, and I'll try to tie a couple dots together. Again, giving credit where credit is due, one or two of the things that I'm going to mention today come from Rabbi David Foreman. He did a very nice presentation on some of the connections between the Korban of the Pesach and what we can see here that's being outlined in this ritual, if you want to call it that, this idea of how the priest is to certify and determine that something is zara'as, and then what to do about it. The people, of course, are separated, put outside the camp, and then after a period for repentance, then they can be regathered into the camp and be healed. And it's the priest that literally pronounces that they are clean after they have been unclean and so forth. So all that's very interesting. But the connections there with the Pesach, which we're, of course, coming into that season as well, are, let's just say, interesting. Yeah, we don't have Metzorim anymore. We don't have the Zara'as disease. We cannot really celebrate perform the Pesach celebration anymore, but we can certainly memorialize it. And my suggestion today is, just like we need to understand and learn the lessons from Passover, we better learn the lessons of the Metzorah too. Because as we come out, and as we see the things that are being visited upon the whole planet and its economic system and all of its other pagan false god things, it's going to be more and more important that we can live with one another and not kill one another with our tongues. And that is perhaps more important than I can even begin to relate. But we'll try today. So, chapter 14 and 15 are where we're at, mostly on chapter 14. And it says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, this shall be Torat HaMetzorah. Remember that word, Torah, or Torat, in this case, the feminine, well, the other form, the instructions, plural, of the... again, not the law, right? That's, I think everybody knows that by now. This shall be the instruction about the Metzora, the person who has this Nagah, this plague. And on the day of his cleansing, he's to be brought to the priest. Now, I'm not going to spend as much time today as I did last night on Erev Shabbat going through some of the specifics of what it is that... the plague is how it's going to be determined, and then after this person is ready to be brought back in, what is going to happen, having to do with the two clean living birds, the cedar wood, the scarlet, the hyssop. One of the birds is killed, and essentially there is a process performed with the blood. And we see this same process performed not just for the person, but for perhaps even the house. In order, Torah talks about the person, the clothing, and the house. And the tradition, at least, and the history seems to suggest that the general progression of this disease was in the opposite direction, from the house to the clothing to the person. There's a lot that could be made out of all of those things. But there are certain similarities in the kinds of things that are done. Those similarities are also manifest in some things that you see with Pesach. And rather than go through all of the specifics, I'm kind of going to wave my hands a little bit, step back, build on what we've already talked about, and suggest the more you look at it, the more it is clear that the connection between the Metzora, who suffers from this plague, this Nagah, and death are undeniable. It looks like death. Skin, can rot and fall off. It gets this pallor, which is death-like. The blood drains. The connections, of course, that we see with blood throughout this process are kind of undeniable. We know that life is in the blood. When the blood drains out, the life may be gone. There are so many things about this Nagah, this plague, that are, they just speak to the picture that's being played out here. Not only of death, but the absence of life. And what's interesting about this, and this is kind of where I wanted to start, is, let me ask the question, is the Metzora, is the one who is suffering from this, are they dead or are they alive? It's funny to me that there's all this discussion nowadays about the living dead, the zombie invasions, World War Z, and all that kind of stuff. It's almost like the adversary and those who serve anything but the creator of the universe kind of have this understanding that we're fixing to see some major plagues and that the similarities to the living dead are undeniable. So I'm going to keep focusing on this concept of the living dead, dead or alive, as we go through this as well. Because this connection between Lashon Hara and the living dead is undeniable. Okay, let's cut some more parallels. Make sure we touch the bases that lay all of this out. For one, I mentioned this other term today. We talked last week about how Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, Hara meaning bad or evil, and Lashon, literally the tongue, having to do with the lips and with speech. So this is about evil speech. In English, sometimes you'll hear it called gossip. The word that the Hebrew scholars say is very much related to Metzora is that word that I used earlier but didn't define yet. Motzei Shem Ra. Motzei Shem Ra. And what does that mean? Well, probably the quick, easy translation is slander. One who spreads slanders or rumors about others. Now, the difference is that generally slander, if you look at it from a legal perspective, is understood to be not true. Whereas Lashon Hara, the gossip, may very well be, hey, did you hear what Millie did last week? Gossip can be true. It is either explicitly intended to hurt, or it can hurt just because people are ignorant of the harm that's done. But in any case, the effect of both of these things, whether they're lies or whether they're truth, is to harm. And of course, the old saying, and I think it bears repeating in this context, is that Lashon Hara, or gossip, is so bad because it kills three people. Kills the one, of course. Sticks and stones can break my bones. Words that never hurt me is a lie. The Creator spoke the whole universe into existence. Our vowels are important, and indeed the negative things we say about people can cause dramatic harm. I mentioned this a many number of times, too. If you, in America today, or in indeed most of the world, the Western world in particular, if you accuse somebody of being a child molester or certain other politically incorrect things, if you say they said certain words, they said a racial epithet, they can lose their job. Literally, they can lose their livelihood. All it takes is an accusation of domestic violence or child abuse, and you can literally kill somebody on national TV. I'm not kidding. People have lost their entire lives, hundreds of thousands of dollars, before they know what hit them, just because somebody without any basis accuses them of child molesting. They'll take people's children away in Colorado under law, under what is called law. I mean, this is nasty, horrible stuff. What's being done does not take two witnesses or oath or affirmation anymore. We already know that. All it takes is just a whispered gossip. Do you see? He beat his wife. It may not have anything to do with the truth, but you can destroy a family. It is nasty, nasty stuff. And why is this important, too? Well, as we come out of this world and try to begin to build communities and understandings outside of a system that's being destroyed, we're going to find the same thing. Gossip can still kill. Lashon Hara can still kill. So back to Motzei Shem Ra, this idea of slander. It has been said, of course, that Metzora is almost like a contraction. You can see the connection verbally between Motzei Shem Ra and Metzora. And I like this this way to phrase it. There was a piece that I saw on the Midrash up on Aish called The True Lie. And it caught my eye in particular because the true lie kind of, sort of, has to do with something I talk about all the time, which is the 80-20 rule. You want to sell a lie? Package it in truth. You can take the mixture either way. 80% truth, 20% lies. Ooh, what an insidious combination. You know, rat poison is built that way. It's mostly food. It's a little bit in there that'll kill you. The same thing is true. You want to package any kind of a lie. You start out with truth. Even Rashi, talking about the spies, said any lie not preceded by a small truth won't be believed. So he observed that the spies first mentioned the truth, the power of the land, the magnificent fruit, how wonderful it was. And then only after citing the praises of the Holy Land did they lie and say, we can't possibly win. Forget what God says. Ooh, there's giants in there. Big bad stuff. So, you know, that concept kind of shows through here. Maybe the only difference ultimately then between Motzei Shem Ra, the mostly slander, but with a little bit of truth to kick it off, or Lashon Hara, which is mostly truth, but with a little bit of lie in there intended to kill, whether or not the speaker even knows it. So we got Lashon Hara essentially refers to negative truths that are said about others. In other words, negative truths to the extent that they're harmful, something that might be true but that harms somebody. And to that extent, the fact that it's harmful makes it a lie, or at least have the equivalent of bearing false witness. Motzei Shem Ra, in contrast, is spreading negative non-truths, lies, about others, and that's slander. Who does all of this kill, whether it's Motzei Shem Ra or Lashon Hara? Well, the one that speaks it, the one that it is said about, and of course all those that listen and pass it along and that are contaminated. And the metaphor, all the things we read in this portion, you can be unclean standing in this house. You need to be careful about certain things. The clothing can be unclean. The people who are unclean, they're told to shout, tame, tame, unclean, unclean, so that people can be aware, look, this stuff is deadly, and it's contagious. Stay away from me. Back to the concept of death, then, and why I think it's so important. Death is nothing if not a cutting off, on the one hand. People that are dead are cut off from the living. In the process of the discussion, there's a lot to be said about, well, people who are in mourning for the dead. And what are they missing? Well, they're missing the companionship of the person that's alive. and that still remembers them and mourns them for this period of time. On the other hand, the one who is dead misses the companionship of everybody. Doesn't that kind of sort of remind us of the situation with the Metsora? Here's a person that literally, gets some kind of a twisted joy out of spreading lies and rumors. And Motzi Shemra and Lashon Hara, that's the spiritual root of the disease, of the Nagah, the plague. What's the penalty? Well, among other things, they're cut off. Unclean, unclean. That's about all they're allowed to say to somebody. They can't very well spread gossip if they're outside the camp. If and when they will teshuvah and be healed and return, well, now they can be regathered to their people. You see those phrases. You see the phrase that Aaron mentioned concerning his sister Miriam about how she is as one who is dead. And then the same term that's used when people like Abraham and Moshe are gathered to their people, meaning that they have died, is used again when this person who is kind of like dead or was dead, the Metsora, is now regathered back into the camp. So can you begin to see the connection? Let's finish the connection with a couple of other comments I mentioned already from David Foreman on this. And he goes at some length into the connections, as I've already mentioned, between the purification ritual that is associated with the Metsora and with the birds and the blood and so forth, and draws some interesting parallels to the Korban, the offering of Pesach. And in particular, of course, you can see several things where we note that similarity with blood. Obviously, probably the most important one, we take the hyssop. And isn't hyssop one of the things that's listed here? Yeah, you bet. And strike the doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And the family that stays within that house now is protected from the Nagah, the plague that takes the life of the firstborn. And I liked the way this was phrased. And that's part of the reason why I'm giving credit where credit is due again. And what he said is, you have these families, essentially, in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. And they've been going through this long process. They've been seeing the various judgments of the gods of Pharaoh and the Nile and the frogs and the lice and so forth. All of which, as you know, are specific foreign gods that were held up one by one and then dissed by the true one Elohim. And when it's all done, then they're told, go into your homes, stay in here for the night, and when all of what is going to happen is done happening, Pharaoh will shalak you. He will send you out. And so essentially what happened, if you will, is they go into the house through the doorpost that is marked with blood. And when they leave, the families become a nation. What emerges from the land of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, is the nation. And at this point, it's more or less united. They got a long ways to go before they understand all that's going on. They still have the usual human-type issues to work through. But literally, out of that experience, the night of the Passover, is born a nation. And here's the phrase I was getting to. They literally were born out of the bloody door as a nation. They were cut off. They were shellacked. They were sent out from one place that they needed to come out of anyway. And they became a community. So let's talk about some of those other parallels, if it's not already really obvious, having to do with the Metsora, the one who is neither dead nor quite alive. He's cut off from the living. He's cut off from the thing that got him spiritually plagued. The idea of, you know, being able to gossip to somebody else and spread this disease. To be, in other words, an evangelical gossiper, spreading death and destruction. So he gets cut off from the nation, from the community, from something larger than himself. This is not a biological kind of death, if you will, but it's a communal kind of death. And the idea is when he is able to make teshuvah, when he can be healed, and the priest will go through this thing which will declare him to be clean, then he can now rejoin the community. And it's even been said that if you look at the specifics, again, what he's able to do is make his own little Pesach offering. And he is regathered to his people. One more interesting parallel. I saw the question asked, and I've asked it myself, why does Torah talk about certain things in a certain order? We just finished saying a minute ago that the Metzorah, the physical body of this person who is plagued, is talked about first in Scripture. And then we talk about the clothing. And then the last thing we see here is the house being talked about. When in fact the general order seems to be in the reverse direction. It's the infection goes the other way. And that makes sense too, particularly if you think of house as a metaphor. You know, the house of Levi, your house or my house, and we're talking about our families. And you notice that what essentially happens is gossip strips someone of their covering, may strip them of their lives, and as a result, the plague, measure for measure is kind of the way that it's usually referred to, strips them of their dignity and their privacy, may even strip them of their covering in the form of their skin. But in order, what seems to kind of happen is first, the gossip is stripped of his home, and then the clothing, and then finally the body. The nakedness of this person, if you will, is exposed in so many ways. And we could talk a lot at length just about that. It's almost like what the creator of the universe has said is he's going to use this process, this plague, this Nagah of Zara'at, on the places where things are hidden so that they can be revealed. The lies, the slanders, the Lashon Hara can be revealed. Stuff gets taken out of people's houses and exposed to view. Clothing, skin, and perfidy all comes out. Now, I also mentioned, of course, how could that possibly be a blessing? Well, think of it this way. We live in a nation now where we have TV shows. I'm thinking of one called Gossip Girl that I've seen advertised. Never watched the thing, but it's a whole program basically just glorifying gossip girls. And there are all kinds of other programs that are nothing but the same. Hollywood gossip, you know, Wall Street gossip. What's the gossip? We've become a nation of gossipers, worshiping the lie rather than the truth. And it's, of course, not just the United States. You see the same thing in Britain. You see it across Europe. You see it in indeed most of the Western world and indeed other places, too. I guarantee you go to the little small backwater islands in the middle of the South Pacific, there'll be gossip and the rumor mills. So could that kind of a plague on an entire nation? And to some extent, by the way, when I talk about the news, it's the same thing. We got a news, a national, an international media that for the most part is pushing the 80-20 rule, full of lies, full of deception, keeping the distractions going. Oh, what did Justin Bieber do today? That's the important stuff, not the fact that, hey, you're going to lose your livelihood. You've already lost your job, you fool. And they're fixing to take, and they probably took your house away too, they're going to take everything else from you, and they're going to strip your children too. By the way, just like Scripture warns. What are you going to do? Concentrate on the latest gossip. Maybe it would be a blessing, and indeed it was. This is my point. To instead of having that kind of plague infect an entire society to the point where its covering, the creator of the universe, is stripped away, and they're literally exposed to the worst of the worst of the worst, almost like 7 times 7 times 7 in terms of the plagues. Well, if instead they had the opportunity to be chastened, those he loves, he chastens, by a little bit of Zara'as, so that the Metzorah could be made an example of and put outside the camp, and this plague could be nipped in the bud. And people who realized, oops, I should not have spoken that way, can clean up their act and then get regathered into the community. Instead, what happens is they become presidents and congress critters and CEOs of organizations. Unless, of course, they do something politically incorrect, like the Mozilla guy did, and then they get unceremoniously fired because they spoke, ooh, he gave money, you know, to an organization that actually seems to read Scripture. Can't have that. Yeah, I guess that's the long and short of it. If there's questions on any of this, by the way, we can talk about that in some more detail. But I think probably between this week and last week and the things that we've talked about otherwise, you kind of get the idea. There is so much about the plague here that is associated with death or a living death or a cutting off. And it's associated with the things and the people that are killed and the way that it spreads. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Let me read that verse. It's from Proverbs 18. 18:21, as a matter of fact. Proverbs. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. There's a double-edged saying for you. Do you love death or do you love life? Do we speak life? Do we speak death? From the same mouth, we're told, come blessing and cursing. My brothers, it should not be so. And that is true. I spent some more time on a related piece last night. I'm not going to today just because we got some other things to talk about. But I will point you to another article that was written by a guy that I have increasingly come to admire. I always want to see when he has some new stuff, and I enjoy reading him. It's Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, and he had written a piece called On Leadership, having to do with praise. And he notes, hey, you know, we talk all the time, at least when we get to this portion, about Lashon Hara, evil speech or the evil tongue, which is the cause of Zara'at, the subject of the Parsha this week. And it has been said that from the negative you can infer the positive. So yeah, this is a very serious thing that we're talking about, Lashon Hara. What though then could we say about the opposite? Right? Tov means good in Hebrew. So Lashon HaTov would be good speech or the utterings of the good tongue. And it's more than just the opposite or the negation or the logical, not of something. And by the way, for the same reason, it's not enough just to say you can avoid Lashon Hara by practicing silence. That's one of the lessons that's been pointed out by the two birds. One of the birds is silenced forever. It's dead. It's never going to chatter anymore. The other one is set free. And the distinction, the contrast between the living and the dead, between the kind of speech that is wonderful and good, that praises Yah, that lifts up our brothers, well, that's not to be silenced. It's just that we're supposed to be able to know the difference. So while silence in certain cases is golden and maybe important, and it might save us from speaking evil, it doesn't actually achieve anything positive on its own. So what about Lashon Hara, or the opposite, Lashon HaTov? And he says this, and I completely agree. I think it's kind of obvious, actually. One of the most important tasks of a leader or a friend, or especially somebody like a parent, is focused praise. And the example that he gave had to do with a woman who was a speech therapist, and in particular dealt with children who stuttered or stammered. And she noticed that it's not enough to work with just the child. Because what happens in a family, and this, by the way, I'm going to suggest to you, happens in a community. It's part of the reason why I want to talk about this in the context of Come Out of Her, too. Families develop an equilibrium. You got a stutterer in the house, everybody knows, a little Billy stutters. And they will literally kind of enable. It's not that they're doing it deliberately, but they'll pause. They know little Billy's going to stutter for a while, and they'll try to help him get the words out, and so forth. Everybody in the family, in other words, adjusts to it. So the idea is that if the therapist wants to help the child not stutter, she's got to help the whole family. Renegotiate the relationships. The child must change, and so must everybody else. So how do you create an atmosphere that encourages that change, makes it non-threatening? And she discovered that the answer was praise. Now, we could say Lashon HaTov. She told the families that they were supposed to literally watch every day, catch each member of the family doing something right, and praise them effusively, say so, specifically, positively, and thankfully. And literally what the rabbi here says is he watched and saw just how effective that was, this idea of continuing positive reinforcement. And it works in all kinds of other areas. It works in communities as well. And there's a deep spiritual message here, too. And, of course, I point out, and I've mentioned this last night, but it's always, as I was beginning to study Torah, at least, and come to things, why do we give a sacrifice of praise? Why do we offer the bulls of our lips, right? Is the creator of the universe so petty that he cares about what I might have to say about him? Or he already knows who he is and what he is and what he's capable of. And the answer is, get over it. Mark, he gave us lips for a reason. He gave a speech for a reason. One of the most important reasons is praise him. Yeah, this may be obvious to all. And yeah, it may be obvious to your son or your daughter or your wife that you love them. But you know what? Saying so is a good thing. Praise is always, if it's done faithfully and if it's done in love, is a good thing. And whether we're praising God or whether we're praising one another, all of this represents a blessing. And it is the power of the tongue, the power of the lips. If the lips can destroy and our tongue can cause destruction of entire communities and nations, well, we can build them up too. And that's the important thing. And it is, in fact, as he points out, it's a key element of leadership. Recognizing the good in people and saying so helps to bring their gifts and the things that they're able to do to fruition. But I think it's even bigger than that. The leader uses praise to foster an attitude of Lashon HaTov. And that's something that we got to continue to remember. If we look at, it's the other side of the coin. In almost every case, right, the essence of Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and 30, I have laid before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So what? So choose life, that you and your descendants might live. And in terms of the power of the tongue, it contains, well, life and death, blessing and evil. They too are in the power of the tongue. If we are deprived of the ability to, for example, keep the various feasts and do a Pesach the way that we might be able to do it were we in the land and had all the other things in place, then we can't do it. Well, should we memorialize it and at least try? We can learn some things from it, you bet. And if we're deprived of the negative chastening aspects of the plague, the Negah of Zaraas, can we still learn? Can we, A, begin to avoid the evil? Obviously, we should try, because it's destructive and it brings death, and it's even sometimes a living death. But just as importantly, can we learn, on the other hand, to praise, to love one another, and to sing their praises, and to lift one another up and do the kind of positive things that will build communities and help us to come out from the bloody door that we're going to have to still emerge from and go into a place of community where we can lift one another up and literally love one another with our lips? That's a key aspect of all of this. All right. Any comments or questions? That's where I'm going to pause with the Torah portion. Just understand the importance of both of the things that the tongue can do, for good or for evil. And then let's talk about some other things. Now, in the process of this, I guess I'm kind of reminded, because a lot of what I'm going to talk about is going to be negative, because there's a whole lot of stuff going on that's negative. Are we not supposed to talk about negative things in society because we're afraid of the fact that we might be, encroaching on Lashon Hara? Should we, in other words, not be watchmen on the wall, keep our mouths shut? Hey, you know, if I blow that shofar a warning, there's a sword coming upon the land out there. It might wake some people up. Somebody might be watching the Tonight Show, and they might get upset with me. I'm going to say no. The idea of warning and using our lips and our tongues to warn one another is important. Now, if you've ever read the Chofetz Chaim and his book about Lashon Hara, it's very interesting. There are actually some places where I'll admit I probably disagree a little bit with the learned rabbi. When it comes to a merchant, for example, who's cheating people. And he tends to be a little closer towards the idea of, no, you don't even say, don't go to visit, Bill's Bakery because he'll rob you, because he robbed me. I'm not quite so sure about that. I don't want to go spreading rumors about Bill's Bakery, but if somebody asks me, hey, what do you think of that bake shop or this particular individual? I say, well, I think maybe you'd be better off going down the street to Sue's Bake Shop rather than that one. I can at least give people the right direction. Well, same thing is true here. So what we're going to essentially tell folks is, look, when you look around and when you see the sword coming upon the land and when you see a money supply, which is called abomination in Scripture, and you recognize that you know what's going to happen with that, why not tell people about it? Why not warn them? Why not tell them when certain folks are lying so that they don't get deceived, so that they don't fall into the same trap, believe the lies, and maybe become victims of the same Zara-as that's being spread around the rest of the society? Yeah, you got it. I like the comment on the screen from Snake Stomper. You look at the 10-2 vote in Scripture. Joshua and Caleb lost. I guess part of the lesson again, democracy isn't such a hot thing. A vote doesn't necessarily mean that the majority is right. In this case, and indeed every case that I can see in Scripture, they were pretty much wrong. But, when it comes to the report of the giants, what they said is we can take the land. Hey, look, who are you going to listen to? These guys or the creator of the universe who tells us we can take the land? Let's go do it. Matter of fact, let's go get them now. Let's just go right here. Same thing is true with respect to come out of her. We're supposed to come out. We need to come out. We better start coming out. We can do it. And if we will walk in his blessing and in his ways, we will do it. So let's talk about some of the other things going on this week, and I think that the points will be made. As we go through this, I'm going to make one other comment. This is something I think has been on my heart a lot this week. It has to do with trust. And I think that the idea of trust is key, too, when it comes to our understanding of praise and of the bulls of our lips, the offerings of our lips, Lashon Hara versus Lashon HaTov. Who are you going to trust? Who do you serve? If we aren't very clear on that distinction, we got some major problems. And I think the news this week helps to make some of those distinctions about as clear as they can be made. Let's start with this one. I know most of you have heard it. I asked the question last night. Fort Hood. We had not one, but now two examples of what happens when a military base, for crying out loud, is disarmed. Now, it's one thing, you know, to have a disarmed theater in the Denver metro area, in the city of Aurora, the one place where the killer, at least whoever it was, whether it's the guy that they claim did it or not, could be assured that there wouldn't be anybody in there with a concealed weapon. Because the theater, and indeed the municipality, said, no concealed weapons here. Make sure you victims, you know, that when the bad guy comes, you better start praying, because nothing you got on your body is going to help you. And the same thing's true in Fort Hood, Texas. I saw a cute map within the last 24 hours, picture of Texas. And it was a great big yellow map of Texas, and it said, armed Texans. And then there was a great big red circle around Fort Hood, and it said, disarmed Texans. Guess where the killer would go? Not once, but twice. And there's a couple of interesting parallels in the situation. Okay, so we got this fella who they claim to be the shooter. He might have been more than one. That's the original story. It's amazing how there's always more than one shooter for a while, and then that gets expunged from the news. We don't hear about the second shooter anymore. But the one that they have identified is he did the usual thing. He at least had the script. He knew what he was supposed to do. When he was done, he turned the gun on himself. That way nobody can ask him any questions. It turns out, though, that they have admitted a couple of things that are a little bit unusual. A, he was a drug addict. Are we talking cocaine or heroin? Nope. We're talking Ambien and various antidepressants, probably SSRIs, although I haven't seen the specifics, and a various cocktail, literally a cocktail of mind-altering medications. The British Telegraph reported that the U.S. soldier who shot three comrades dead and wounded 16 others before turning the gun on himself was on a cocktail of prescription pharmacopoeia, they used the word drugs, and had managed to smuggle a semi-automatic handgun onto one of America's largest and most secure military bases. In other words, he did what every good killer needs to do, find yourself a gun-free killing field. And do your thing. Now, there's other stuff about here. It's not funny, but it's, well, they should have known. This would have been obvious had we simply connected the existing dots. Let's talk for just a second. Who was the last guy who killed a bunch of people in the very same location, knowing they were disarmed? Answer, 2009, Army psychiatrist. Hey, he was a witch doctor. am I? Oh, that's a bad way to say it. He was a practitioner of alternative mental arts. Anyway, he was also an Islamist, as it turns out. Major Nidal Hassan, who called himself, self-described as a Mujahideen, or holy warrior. He shot 43 folks. But of course, that was not terrorism. No, it was a holy warrior who called himself a holy warrior. He was an army psych guy. And the Obama administration promptly labeled that not terrorism. No, terrorism is when you have a constitution or a Bible. And when you believe that God-given rights still apply to people, that's called domestic terrorism. Terrorism is when a mother wants to protect herself from a would-be rapist by buying a gun and believes she has a right to do that. That's domestic terrorism. But this guy, he was just merely a Mujahideen, Islamic holy warrior, and that's not terrorism, that's workplace violence, according to the emperor. And guess what? April 2 was when the attack was, and authorities have already said, just like they did before, that this is not related to terrorism. Go back to sleep, folks, not terrorism. What's even funnier, not funny ha-ha, but funny disgusting, is, let me read the official story here. The gunman served for Iraq in 4 months. He was not in combat, evidently, had sought help. He had said he was depressed, he had anxieties and other problems. They were assessing whether he had post-traumatic stress disorder. But the good news is the medical professionals, a.k.a. the witch doctors, and now you see why I use that term, had been cleared by mental health personnel at Fort Hood because he had been examined, and they found that he was not a threat to himself or others. Will medical science never cease to amaze us? Here's the funny thing. Now they're saying that because medical science can identify people that are a threat to themselves and others, they can't do it accurately, mind you, but they can at least make the claim. And remember, we don't need evidence anymore. All we need is an accusation. Well, what the administration and lots of others are now clamoring for is to say anybody who's ever, been to a psychiatrist, been ratted out in the system, been accused of having a mental problem. I guess in the Soviet Union, if you weren't a party member, by definition, you were mentally defective. Who wouldn't want to be a good party member? Who wouldn't want to be a Nazi party member in Hitler's regime? Answer, only a nutcase. Such a person must, by definition, be suicidal, because they intend to kill you. So, in other words, what we're seeing is this clamor to say mental health is a sure warrant for saying that person cannot keep and bear arms anymore. So the irony, of course, here is you can take a disarmed killing field and declare something not to be terrorism when it sure as heck looks and smells like terrorism, and have a so-called science that can't find its you-know-what with both hands and declares certain people not to be a problem, either by A, promoting them to the position of being a army medical psychiatrist responsible for declaring the mental health of others, like Nidal Hassan, or someone who is declared to be perfectly okay and then proceeds to go out and shoot up a bunch of people while still taking mass psychosis drugs, and they want to put them in charge of disarming other people. And they wonder why Metzora was put out of the camp, or why Zaraas is called a plague, and it's so, well, corrosive, and why it spreads so much, why it's so contagious. Because what we're seeing here is the kind of idiocy that results in things like this is really contagious. Got one other set of comments. There was a fellow, Master Sergeant C.J. Grisham, who, among many, many others, as the attack was happening, was trying to escape from Fort Hood, get outside of the boundaries of the base where honest people actually in Texas can still keep and bear arms. And he spoke to WorldNet Daily as he was trying to leave, and he expressed frustrations at the military's gun-free policy for soldiers. Remember, the president has said, semi-automatic rifle, a sniper rifle, an AR-15 does not belong in the hands of you people. It only belongs in the hands of soldiers. Unless, of course, the soldiers are on a military base, in which case they're fodder. Anyway, Sergeant C.J. Grissom said, "What really bugs me is that the very people who are trained to take out armed attackers are left defenseless to do just that, which is to take out an armed attacker." And he went on to say, "This reminds me of Afghanistan, people shooting at us, and we can't return fire." As you may know, he added, "Fort Hood is a gun-free zone, and soldiers are unable to defend themselves. Someone tell that to the shooter, please." Let's talk about other aspects of a similar thing, and you kind of see where I'm headed. I'm working in the opposite direction today from, maybe it's kind of hard to tell which are the greater offenses to logic and sanity and to the rule of law and, of course, to the instruction of Scripture. But this is a close one. In Arizona, there was a mother of two, had a 5-year-old son and a 7-year-old daughter with her. She's lived in the Sierrita Mountains outside of Tucson, Arizona for 18 years, and she's basically, as she describes it, in the middle of nowhere. But, unfortunately, Tucson is also within 100 miles of the border, so it is in what is now widely described as the Constitution-free zone, where people who put their hands on a Bible and swear to preserve and protect the Constitution don't. So she was accosted by a couple of these, I'm going to call them thugs, because there's not a nicer term that I can think of, so-called Border Patrol agents. "Achtung," they demanded, "get out of your vehicle." They stopped her, and they intended to search her. "Do they have probable cause? Do they have a warrant?" She asked those questions, and the answer is, "Get out of your vehicle. We're not going to tell you." She said this went on for at least a few seconds. The comments fell on deaf ears. Finally, the agent comes up. I'll quote her. "Then he comes up to my seatbelt, pulls out a knife, and says, 'Ma'am, do I need to cut you out of your seatbelt?'" And she was scared. She said, "No, you don't need to do anything like that. All you need to do is tell me why you pulled me over. You know, this is ridiculous. I got two young kids in the car." Then he took the keys from her ignition and forced her out of the vehicle, threatened to tase her. Not only cut her out, but tase her. She told the kids to stay in the car and watch. Well, they did what it is they were going to do. She's thankful, I guess, that she wasn't raped. And when it was all over, just to show her who's boss, they slashed her tires. One of the tires. Just one tire. They could have slashed them all, I guess, but they were nice thugs in this particular case. Now, I'll come back to an aspect of this in a second, because they did ask her one question, and I'll suggest that she answered it wrong, but we'll come back to that. What I want to do at this point is just talk about how far gone certain things are in terms of people who have taken an oath, they have sworn a vow with their lips, and we at least presume that at one time, Border Patrol agents were among those who took an oath to the Constitution. They're not doing it. They didn't have a warrant. They know that. They didn't have a right to search this woman's vehicle. They know that. But hey, I got a gun and a badge. You're a woman, and you can't stop me. Same thing goes for this one. And this one, even if it's possible, irritates me worse. In Henry County, Georgia, according to a 911 set of records and, of course, the local TV station, police were called to a neighborhood by a neighbor who noticed that the 11-year-old fifth grade boys, I hope you are sitting down for this one, folks, they were building a treehouse. They actually thought they could build a treehouse. Well, this, of course, she said they were hurting the environment and creating tripping hazards. So, she called 911, and the thugs arrived, and that's the nicest term I'm going to use about these folks. Stay with me here. They arrived on the scene to find the 11-year-old fellow named Omari Grant and his friends playing in the trees. So, the officer, the pig, let's just be blunt here, a pig. A pig is someone who does something, well, pig-like. I've said this before, what is fixing to be described, I would not allow an 11-year-old child in my house to do, much less someone who claims to be an authority figure trained in the use of firearms. Okay, this pig, this idiot, and I won't give his name, drew his firearm, pointed it at the boys, and forced them to the ground. Later, he told his mom, "Mom, he had a gun in my face. The son was traumatized. The officer came to the woman, and she said, quote, "He came with just such an attitude. His whole physical appearance was one of, 'I'm Mr. Big and Bad.'" This pig, folks, pointed a gun at an 11-year-old boy. Now, I know about when I was a kid, and I was trained to shoot firearms before I was 11 years old, one of the things I was taught was you don't ever, ever, ever point a gun, I don't care if you think it's unloaded, at anybody, unless you intend to kill them. Unless they are a threat to your life, you do not, I repeat, do not point a gun at anybody. You'd think a so-called police officer would know better. I sure as heck would think. No, I wouldn't think, I would demand. This is inexcusable. While the officers are being investigated, they're still on duty, still drawing a paycheck. I guess maybe if they decide they're not deserving of being on duty, they'll give them a paid vacation. This kind of folks, this thing is disgusting. And it's worse than disgusting. Because you know what? If you were in your own home, we talked about this last week, if you were in your own home and a bunch of thugs broke in, and you have every right to defend your life, and you picked up a gun, they will kill you. You don't even have to point it at the thugs. If your dog barks at somebody breaking down the door, and they just happen to be a so-called law enforcement officer, they'll be dead too. And here's a thug who points a gun at an 11-year-old group of boys. And this is America? This is a place where... No, it's not. This is not a place where the rule of law has much effect anymore. In New York, authorities in Long Island, authorities in a place called Westbury, have created a new housing enforcement unit, Octung, that is going to use zoning and code violations to modify search warrant law, eliminate prior notice, aggressively use warrants and housing sweeps to make sure that people aren't having extra folks staying in what they thought was their house. Oh, no. Part of the reason for the impetus, of course, is because the numbers I saw said the average house in this little community now is seeing something like $9,000 a year in property taxes. And people are saying, I can't afford to keep my own house. So what are they doing? They're taking on renters. Hey, will you take that spare bedroom? Help me pay the rent? Help me pay the property taxes? Octung, V will come in your house if we suspect you have not registered with the government. Whose house is it? What's the contradiction? What does the law say? You know, does it matter? Did people take an oath? Did any of these folks take an oath? Do they have a clue what it is that they're doing? Did they read the thing that they took an oath to preserve and protect and defend? Well, you know, we already know that so many people that claim to be religious and that claim to follow God haven't ever bothered to read what he actually says and certainly don't do what he says that they ought to be doing. One more set of examples, and this one spans states and it spans international boundaries. In the New Mexico WIP facility, that's the pilot project for waste disposal, where they're burying plutonium and americium and other extremely highly radioactive things that come out of the weapons programs, we had a breach. Radioactive particles were released into the desert. And, of course, the typical stuff applies. I won't go through this whole thing. But, essentially, the original reaction of the government and of the government-licensed contractor charged with running the facility was to lie or just plain not say anything. So they hid it. They covered it up for a while. And to that extent, although it says here, well, so far it's not nearly as bad as what happened in Fukushima, at least... the reaction of government has been the same, to lie. They also lied, oh, no workers were harmed, nobody has been exposed. Then a little while later, well, we had a few. Then it was 17, and I think we're up to 21 now, that might be dead men walking. Dead or alive, hey, who knows. But they may have already had the death sentence, it's just a matter of how long it takes to be carried out. It turns out, too, that some of the officials have been saying, well, maybe the amount that was released was a lot longer than we first admitted, and maybe it was tens or hundreds or even thousands of times, orders of magnitude is the term that was used, worse than we originally admitted. The story I'm looking at here from Reader Supported News says, essentially what you're talking about is a dirty bomb. Was it done accidentally? Was it done deliberately? Well, in this case, it's presumably accidental. But nevertheless, plutonium makes a heck of a fine dirty bomb weapon because it's very deadly. It remains in the area for a very long time. It has a half-life of 24,000 years in the case of plutonium-239. It'll kill you very quickly at close range, or just one little particle lodged in a lung will kill you over a longer period of time. In other words, slowly. So regardless of what the intent was here, what happened in southern New Mexico was a small, dirty bomb. No wonder they're still lying about it. We switch now to Japan, where the story out of Fukushima just gets worse and worse and worse. And what I was saying originally is, well, they've been lying since day one. And the lies are worse than anybody, including TEPCO or the Japanese government, admitted for a long time. We're several years into this thing at this point. And now the lies are simply incredible. But the truth is even worse than most people can possibly imagine. This week, there was a fellow named Arne Gundersen, pretty well-known physicist, works with something called Fairwinds, and they have documented some samples taken 500 kilometers, 300 plus miles away from the meltdown site, a place called Nagoya. And they found hot particles, and they've got video online and stuff, dust-sized things, which they called not just radioactive or deadly, but very, very radioactive. You breathe one of those in, it's a death sentence. And not only that, but they've identified that they definitely came from the core meltdown site, because they can identify the isotopes in there and know that, yep, this was the result of a core meltdown. Meanwhile, Dr. Helen Caldicott this week said that there have been 60,000 square kilometers around the waste site contaminated, and some 46 million people are within the area. Incredible amount of destruction as a result of that one, and the lies that follow it. So what is the reaction of the Japanese government? They have given residents the all clear to return to the hot zone in the middle of the disaster area. Residents of a small 20-kilometer district, 20 kilometers from the plant site, are being allowed to return home. Because if the honest Japanese government says it's safe, no, it's one of the stories, well, it must be. And, you know, to that, all I can add is, hey, maybe they're just being humanitarians and saying, look, we know you've got a death sentence. You're fixing to die in a few months anyway. We haven't told you that, but we might as figure, well, we just figure, well, might as well let you just live out your last months in familiar surroundings, if nothing else. The point, of course, is, who is lying? So many lies, so much deception. And the results, yeah, just like Moshe Shemra, although we don't see the physical manifestation and the Metzorim here, the Metzorot, I guess it would be, but we certainly see the effects. It's killing all kinds of people. Now, if the truth be known, the story that I mentioned about what's going on at WIPP down south ended with the two senators there. By the way, the senators are in the same party as the administration, so you'd figure they'd get a better reception. But in fact, what they said was, please send the EPA down here, because we think there's stuff going on that's worse than we're being told. People want to know. So yes, we trust the EPA. Send the EPA down here to check this out. EPA said, nah, we don't see any need to come down. What's a little plutonium between friends? We got more important things to do. So what the EPA did instead was they raided a brass recycler called USA Brass in Bozeman, Montana, along with the FBI, because these people are recycling brass that peons might be using to load ammunition, and we are concerned about lead for the workers. They haven't filled out the right paperwork. They may not even have all the right safety equipment, so we're going to have an armed raid against them. So do you kind of catch, at least it strikes me as quite the interesting contradiction. No, we can't be bothered to look into a measly little bit of plutonium released. But did I hear somebody say reloading brass? Lead. Now there's a real problem. Let's go kill us some people. They didn't kill anybody. They just threatened them. And while all this is going on, the really big threat of the week. Yeah, you want to talk about the whoppers. And last night I said some words. I may say them again. The UN and the IPCC, the International Panel on Climate Change, these are the paid whores that call themselves scientists, and they know what the conclusions are supposed to be, so they get the right conclusions. That way they don't lose their tenure, and they still get to go back to the international conferences and spread additional Lashon. No, it's this case, it's Moshe Shemra, it's lies. Because they're telling people that it's man-made global warming. Oops, well, we caught They were caught in the global warming lie. It turns out that their models are wrong, and for 17 years hasn't been any global warming. So they purged all of the honest scientists from the panel. If people wouldn't buy into the official conclusions, they simply got rid of them. That way they can say we have a consensus. And then they changed the definitions, right? It's no longer man-made global warming. It's man-made climate change. And then, of course, because we can't prove the man-made, and that doesn't seem to have anything either, since we think men are making it warmer, but it's really getting cooler, well, we're going to call it just climate change. But here's the new whopper. Climate change, it says, will now push the world into war, says the UN IPCC. It was called an authoritative report by one of the mouthpieces for Big Brother, due out this week. From the UN climate panel, for the first time, it connects hotter global temperatures, as if we actually had those, to hotter global tempers. Top scientists say that climate change will complicate and worsen existing global security problems, including civil wars, strife between nations, and refugees. So, while we are lying about Fukushima and the real man-made disasters that might kill tens of thousands, perhaps millions of people, and we're lying about disasters in the United States, and we're lying about the economic situation, we're lying about all kinds of other things that will probably kill lots and lots of people, Motzei Shem Ra at its worst. We got these liars saying what you really need to be very afraid of, is non-existent and not man-caused global warming. But we're only just getting started. The White House came out this week, and as part of their plan to reduce U.S. greenhouse gas emissions, part of that man-made global warming scam, the Obama administration is now targeting the dairy industry, saying that they're going to demand. They always start out asking, and then they end up demanding that the dairy industry cut their emissions of greenhouse gases by 25% before the year 2020. Even though agriculture only accounts for 9% of the so-called greenhouse gas anyway. Now, what is the primary problem here? It's cow flatulence and exhaling and belching. And other animals release methane as well. So, yes, Big Brother wants to control cow farts. And to do that, they're going to convince you that, well, we can ignore all the other problems, and we're going to lie about the ones that really matter, and we're going to focus on eliminating cow flatulence. And in particular, without going into detail, you can already pretty well imagine how this is going to be implemented. Same way they have in the past. Remember armed raids against dairy farmers that dared to sell raw milk to willing customers? Because they actually think that when the Bible says milk and honey, it's not talking about homogenized or super pasteurized milk. And that just maybe people are capable of making their own decisions about what they want to eat and what they're willing to pay for. Well, not anymore. So, if we can have armed raids against dairy farmers wanting to sell raw milk, can't we shut them down another way? By simply saying, look, unless you put all this smog-reducing equipment in a barn that I know you can't afford because you're just barely making ends meet now, we're going to shut down your small farm, then you'll have to buy your milk from Archer Daniels Midland and the Monsanto folks that are feeding GMO to dairy cows and so forth. In other words, folks, it doesn't take a genius to connect the dots here and say, the distractions, the lies, they're pretty transparent. We know what's going on. It's about literally producing a famine, producing the kinds of things that Scripture warns us about anyway. Who do you trust? Do we believe this kind of stuff? People in the time of Pharaoh trusted Pharaoh. He was God. They believed in those fake gods till the real one came along and held them up one by one and said, you think this is a god? You think the Nile River's a god? You like frogs? I'll give you frogs. This week we had a couple of other things that came out. I saved the economic stuff for last. Turns out that for 5 years, people have been saying high-frequency trading is rigging the markets. And I spent a lot of time on it. I won't go into the detail today. But essentially, it's a little bit like the sting. If you can get the information as to somebody who wants to buy 1,000 shares of Microsoft, just a fraction, a half of a millisecond ahead of somebody else, and you have the new modern connections and you're very, very close so that even the speed of light doesn't matter too much because you're faster than they are and you're closer to the exchange floor than they are, you can buy the stock they want to buy. Mark it up, a fraction of a penny, and then sell it to them yourself and make a fraction of a penny on every share of stock times tens or hundreds of millions of shares a day. And hey, it's good, easy money if you can hide it. It's like the sting brought into the 20th century. Well, a fellow wrote a book named Michael Lewis. He wrote a book called Flash Boys, Wall Street Revolt. And it tells the same story that's been told for a long time. Now, he's a pretty good author. I mean, I read a chapter out of the book. It's compelling stuff. 60 Minutes talked about it. But this has been ignored for years. But all of a sudden, we got a best-selling New York Times book and a 60 Minutes piece, and after years and years of being told, hey, isn't that your charter, Securities and Exchange Commission, to do this kind of stuff? Well, they finally decided they were going to do something. The FBI is investigating the market rigging, too. I like the way Paul Craig Roberts and Dave Kranzler put it in an article this week that pretty well cuts to the chase. The Federal Reserve has no integrity. And they're telling us things that we've already talked about. You've heard all of it. The gold price is being driven down in the paper futures market by naked short selling by Fed-dependent bullion banks. You know, those who are too big to jail, but not too big to fail, at least not without a Fed bailout and insider information. They, too, get information a few milliseconds ahead of everybody else. We're going to lower interest rates. We're going to do this. We're going to announce such and such. QE. Oh, imagine how good of a deal it's going to be to get the information that the Fed is reversing the vapor taper a millisecond ahead of everybody else. That's probably worth several billion dollars. So basically, the Fed has no integrity. Tell me something I don't know. The Federal Reserve's lack of integrity, says this article conclusion, speaks, and by the way, the guy that's writing it here is an assistant Treasury Secretary, former, of the United States. This is an insider who knows, and it's really ironic to hear somebody at that level saying, okay, and now it can be told. They're crooks, and we know it. And I'm a former crook. The purpose of QE is to do all of these things, support the balance sheets of those few well-connected banks, and finance the federal budget deficit at artificially low interest rates. And when it's all said and done, he notes the manipulation of gold prices to deceive the public and deceive the value of the dollar to the world markets. All of that speaks in, well, the lack of integrity speaks volumes about the corruption that's endemic to the U.S. government. Same story, over and over and over again. Lies, deception, motzei shemra, lashon hara, but it's worse. And of course, there's a motive in this case. The motive is deception and the love of money being the root of all evil and so forth. What I want to do the last couple minutes, by the way, if there's any questions, did I miss any questions? I haven't been looking at the screen, so if there were questions, pop them up. Again, I'll quickly scan back here. I don't think so. Because where I want to tie all this together today, some of this really just reiterates things that we've heard so many times. Couple of points, obviously. As people begin to understand what's going on, they're going to come to us, people that have been talking about the Torah and about the things that are going wrong and why we need to come out. They're going to ask questions. Well, we need to be armed, if you will, to answer the questions. When somebody asks you a reason for what you believe, you should be ready to give them an answer, is the simple response. And so it's important that we understand the times and the seasons and that we can say, look, okay, are you seeing this now? Are you seeing now why it is that global warming, man-made especially, is a lie? Are you seeing now why it is that when the government comes out and tells you, hey, it's safe to go back into the contaminated radioactive zone because you're already dead, they're not going to tell you that. Well, maybe the thing to do is not believe them. When they tell you a whole bunch of things and you can recognize the connections, that there is a monetary or a political or a power-oriented reason for wanting to lie, and that they have demonstrated historically that they're more than willing to lie. As a matter of fact, their first inclination is to lie. Why would you believe them? And when they tell you that your God isn't welcome in their schools or their courtrooms or their assemblies of law of any kind, and when they say they put their hand on a Bible and then oh so clearly violate it, why would you believe them? On the other hand, you can look at Scripture and you can see that there is one consistent message, or several consistent messages, but one that comes out of the Exodus, Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. I will do what I say I have and will continue to do. You can trust me. I like the way Shaul puts it. Paul, let God be true and every man a liar. That's true. We don't have the example of the Metzora anymore. You can't look at somebody's skin falling off their face, unfortunately, and say, hey, I don't think I want to listen to that guy. Wouldn't it be cool if every time a police officer violated his oath of office, if a little skin fell off the side of his face, or some hair grew out of a scab, or if the president basically said, if you like your doctor, you can keep him, and skin started falling off? Ha ha! Now we'd know. But we don't have that. What we've got is people who, in fact, in all too many cases, are there because they lie. I saw the comments. People know this. We've talked about it. I'm tired of giving the disclaimers, actually. Yes, I have friends that are former and, in some cases, current police officers. But for the most part, the people that I knew that were police officers or military conscripts or any number of folks who took an oath, there's been lots and lots and lots and lots of good ones. And at one time, certainly, they were the vast majority. But they've retired or they've literally been forced out. Story this week came out about a flag rank officer in a White House briefing being told, if you don't like what we're going to do, and he was bound not to say what it was, but by context it boiled down to, well, some of the stuff having to do with homosexuality in the military and cracking down on Bibles and the ability of soldiers to share or profess their faith, unless it was faith in Big Brother, openly. Well, you can resign. And once they resign, they'll tell you, yeah. They forced us out. I had a police officer, a friend, years ago tell me, well, I moved from X town to Y town, and now I'm here where I got to know him in a little mountain town in Colorado. And he said, when they tell me I can't, do the right thing here, I'll move to Montana or somewhere. I'm not sure where he is now. But eventually he said he was going to have to retire. He knew it because he still believed. And by the way, I saw firsthand the integrity of those good people. And I know there's people listening to this show, to this talk. Some of them are listening via NSA connections and other places. They're tapping your computers and they're listening. Well, if they're listening and they're hearing me say, you took an oath before God. It's not me that's going to hold you responsible. It's He that is. You better take that seriously. Great. So, disclaimers aside, the point is, there's a whole lot of Motse Shem Ra and Lashon Hara going on, and we don't have the blessing of being able to see and recognize the lies. What we have to do is study for ourselves, rightly discern the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh, the clean and the unclean, the truth and the lies, and to come out of those things. Understand who we can trust and Him alone. And when we see all these other false gods being put up, we need to come out of them. All right, well, that part I think we pretty well understand. I talk about that pretty much every week. Come out of her. Don't participate in the lies. Understand. Know. Declare who you're going to serve and Him alone. And then when you see these other things going on, okay, it becomes more and more of an issue. Of course, the question always is, well, you know, hey, gee, Mark, I can't leave because I can't live. I'm in some big city. I can't sell my house. I can't do this. I can't do that. Well, you know what? What we're seeing week after week is it's getting more and more and more difficult. At the point where there's famine, and at the point where the roads are shut down, and where there's martial law declared, and by the way, it won't be declared, I don't believe, at this point, openly. It's already pretty well in place. It's already true that you can't travel in a lot of respects. It's just going to get more and more difficult. It's like molasses as the temperature drops. It's just going to get thicker and thicker and thicker. And if people say, well, I can't come out now, it's going to get harder in the future. So we need to be able to give people an account. Point out to them, hey, you see that guy? You see what he's telling you? It's a lie. Understand the lie. You don't have to say bad things about the individual involved other than just to warn people not to believe the lies that are being told. But today's lesson, I think, really kind of goes to something a little bit bigger. So then what, right? Once we come out, then what? Or once we begin to recognize we need to come out, then what? And how about along the way? Real briefly, I don't have time for this story in much depth, but reverse mortgages are up 20% this year as baby boomers are scrambling for cash. They're taking loans that don't make any economic sense at all, that no bank would ever want to give, especially in a market where home prices and values are declining, and saying, hey, if you'll sign up for this deal, then we'll make you an incredible offer that you can't refuse. Well, you know what? The offer that you can't refuse is the strings that are attached. 48% of baby boomers have not put enough away to retire, says Fidelity. And if you look at that old guy working as a cashier in Walmart or a greeter and you wonder how he is surviving, the answer, says this piece from Mike Krieger, may be a reverse mortgage. Guess who's on the hook? Well, not just the so-called taxpayers, of course, but the heirs and a lot of other folks. In other words, there are strings attached to these things. There's a reason why Joshua and others were told prior to entering the land, make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. They're serving another god. They're doing bad things. We gotta begin to discern and to learn not to enter into additional contracts that just merely represent another binding to a system that's being destroyed for cause. So I got one more story along those lines. This one comes from Venezuela, where they have put in place a registry in order to buy groceries. Now, they're offering people subsidized groceries. Isn't that wonderful? Got to stand in line for hours to get the subsidized groceries, and the socialist nation is linking the new ID cards. People have to register with their fingerprints. It monitors their purchases. The food minister says the process is off to a smooth start, and the system will sound an alarm if it detects suspicious buying patterns. And, of course, it's a crime to hoard food. Why do I care about Venezuela? Asks the piece that I saw it again from the Organic Prepper. Answer, because this is a test case, folks. Because they're doing in Venezuela exactly what they intend to do in the other nations around the world that serve that same God. Answer, put in place some kind of a system where no one will buy or sell but with government permission. So, what's the answer? Of course, we already know the answer is to come out. I've got a story here by another source saying one can farm profitably. There's some nice books being made available for either free or low price online. The Market Gardener. What's one of the, the book's called The Market Gardener, the one that's being reviewed here. A couple that has 1.5 acres. And they claim to feed over 200 families and do so profitably, at least profitably for now. Micro farming, it's called. And, you know, my suggestion, of course, is that as you look out and you see what may be coming in the form of shorter growing seasons, not man-made but solar-caused global cooling, the possibility of volcanism, of volcanoes increasing the pollution in the atmosphere, it's all about, and not just that, but pollution from genetically modified frankenfoods and other things. Makes sense. Greenhouses make sense. The move over the last couple of, well, since the last Great Depression, I am convinced, has been to destroy the family farm. Because in the last Great Depression, people that had kids and that were willing to work could go out to a farm in the countryside and say, look, I don't have any food. And, you know, are you a good Christian? Can you help me out here? I'm willing to work. I got two good hands. I'll harvest your crops. I'll clean out the hay barn. I'll slop the pigs. I'll do whatever it takes. Can you feed my family this evening? And there are very, very few of those family farms left. And I believe that's by design, if by nothing else, the ultimate place where all of this is headed. So what I'm suggesting is that as we come into communities, we need to be more and more aware of that. Some people have the means to put together a purchase of some land or build a greenhouse. Or have some other people come on to the facility. People always want to ask, well, you know, I have to have a job. I have to have employment. Well, no, you don't. What you have to be able to do is feed yourself and your family. And you have to be able to honor your commitments. And there's other ways to do that than being part of a system that's going to require you to have some kind of a permission from another god in order to buy or sell or enter into commerce or have employment. And we need to be thinking about all those things now. And, of course, as we do that, lesson for this week especially, is avoid the Lashon Hara. Let's build communities, not groups of people subsisting together. And it's very, very important. For one, I mean, ask yourself a question. Would you want to be in an arrangement, in a camp or a community with people who you could not trust to honor their oaths? They lie? They won't tell you the truth? Oh, yes, I'll do something. But then I won't? Well, it would be nice if there was a... if there was an indicator, you know, like skin falling off or a deathly pallor look, or maybe they were shouting to people, unclean, unclean, then you'd know. Don't let that guy in the camp or that gal. But in the meanwhile, we don't have that. So what we need to do is to cultivate this attitude of integrity and so forth. I got a story here from Jim Willie. I like Jim Willie a lot, and it's a long one. I won't go through the details of it, but basically... what he says is the Anglo-American banking system, the almighty dollar, is now in its death throes. And in particular, we've seen a couple of things of late. We saw first the situation in Cyprus, the bail-ins, and then Syria. Can we have a war in Syria? No. And now, clearly, he says Ukraine was the Waterloo event for the U.S. petrodollar. But the passage of a little bit more time is required for the critical changes in psychology and perception to take place. Putin, he says, is in no hurry. And when Russia does respond, it'll be on the financial and economic front, where the U.S. and British puppeteers are legless and now seem to be without moral spine. And basically what he notes is the Western fascists have already stolen the Ukrainian central bank gold. They've diverted $70 billion of public funds into Swiss banks, and that particular deception is literally festering and getting worse. And essentially in here, he says all of this will probably take about 3 months for the rot in the Ukraine to become apparent, and Putin's willing to wait. The Eastern nations, meanwhile, have had enough of the Anglo-American hegemony, the criminal force-feeding of their dishonest weights and measures. They dislike the weapons that are being used, like the SWIFT, that's the international financial transactions thing that's based on dollars for trading oil in dollars in particular, and various other obstacles and sanctions against companies doing business. You see that in that they've begun banding together in the G20 meeting. As the G7, was a G8, but they kicked Russia out, is fading. And the sanctions that we saw on Iran a few months have now emerged as a global trade prototype for gold. In 2012, the U.S. imposed sanctions against Iran. The chest beating was in full view. And the response of Russia and of China and of Iran, and they've been joined now by others like Turkey and even India, is to say, okay, we will trade outside the dollar. And, of course, the big news in the last week or so, I've got a story that came out within the last 24 hours from Zero Hedge. The U.S. has now threatened Russia over a petrodollar-busting deal. I think we talked about this here last weekend. China and Russia have agreed to do business trading natural gas and oil, energy in other words, for yuan and for rubles. And they're calling this the Holy Grail gas deal with China. And the U.S. is starting to get very, very concerned. So they've warned Russia and Iran against possible oil barter deals, saying that if they actually go through with this, it'll trigger additional sanctions. And all of this is rapidly turning out a terminal configuration and a confirmation of the weakness. In other words, you know, the emperor has no clothes. Everybody is realizing it. And what Willie says is that the foundation for the fracturing of the U.S. dollar is now in full view. Ukraine will probably be a done deal, stick a fork in it within 3 months, and all of this will shake the world. I don't know if that's a hard timeline. Let me read his line having to do with that. Birth of the euro, the Eurasian trade zone, because this is kind of the key paragraph in the whole article. The motive for the Cyprus action, the Syria action, and the Ukraine action was to prevent, obstruct, and forestall the progression of the Eurasian trade zone. And by the way, the roots even go further back than that, he says. But as the rape and pillage continues, orchestration by the U.S. government security agencies, the European Soros gangsters, and the Blackstone thugs, all European nations, particularly the Eastern Asian and European nations, will be watching very closely because they wish to escape this plague that they can see developing. And so as a result, Putin will use the passage of time to permit public sentiment to change and to permit the Ukrainian economy to collapse It'll happen double quick, he says. Without the central bank gold that's now been stolen from them, without the $1 billion in official state funds, billions in official state funds, and without Western investors, that nation will collapse within 3 months. It's coming. It'll shake the world. And essentially, the message here is be prepared, because time draws short on all of these fronts. So, other questions, comments? Let's wrap it up. Simple, I guess, maybe oversimplified even, bottom line of the Metsora is the person who is committing this death by tongue. Are they dead or alive? Well, today, unfortunately, they're both. And unlike the time when we were in the land and this plague was manifest in a way that we could see the physical effects of the spiritual roots, we don't have that anymore. So what we've got instead are these zombies, if you will, the living dead, spreading disease, contagion, spiritual and verbal, among us. And the lies are thick. We know that the deception is arguably as bad as it's ever been in human history. So it's ever more important that we not only be discerning, but that we learn to tame our own tongues, if you will. Life and death is in the power of tongues. Speak blessing, speak life, speak praise, both to the creator of the universe and to family members and loved ones and people in the community and leadership and everybody else that you can. That's very important. As we come out of her, as we move into these other places and say to ourselves, okay, look, I need an alternative economic system. I need alternatives in the way that I handle and deal with food and water and the essentials to survive and the community that will help us to survive through what's coming. We got to be very, very mindful of just how important it is what comes out of our lips and the things that we say. Because truly, it is all about life and death, blessing and cursing. Okay, don't see any other comments. Let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we know that your word is truth, and that your instruction, your Torah, is a lamp to our feet. So, Abba, we pray that you would guide us. Help us to walk that narrow path, the one that leads in the direction that you would have us go. Father, we lift up our loved ones. We lift up even those that come against us. We lift up those that are walking in rebellion, and we pray that you would guide them, that you would chasten them. Chasten us as well, Father, when we speak things that we shouldn't ought to be speaking. Help us to guard our tongues, to speak blessing and not cursing, to speak truth and not lies, and let the lies be the kind of things that lift one another up. Strengthen our communities, our houses, and our families. We pray, Abba, that you would chasten those who have strayed, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Let your hand be heavy upon them. Put a wall around them. Block the paths that lead to death, living or other kinds of death, and bring them back to you while there is still time. And we pray then that you'd bring them to us, that you would bring all of those who are looking to come out and to be in community. Bring them to the places where you would have them be, to the places that we are gathering, awaiting your final regathering at some point. We don't know how long, but we pray that we would be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming, that we would be ready, and that we would be good and faithful servants to you. All of this we ask in your name, Father. Heal us, guide us, bring us together again, bring us to you, that we might dwell in your house and in your land and under your covering. All this we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, well, Shabbat Shalom.
Called by my Father, I am here to stay. As long as I'm obedient and listen to His words, diligently study, then I will be heard. Depart from the wicked and their evil ways. Don't partakers, you got to behave. It's not enough to be a hearer, doer, you must be. Praising, giving thanks to Yahweh for His love, His mercy. Come out of her mind. When we stand.